The text for the message this morning is found in the first chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, the first three verses. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Let us look to God in prayer. Our God and Father, as we would worship thee and now in the preaching of thy word, we ask, O Lord, for that strength that comes from above, that both in the preaching of the word and in the hearing of it, that thy people, O Lord, may be blessed, that Jesus Christ may be lifted up in our midst, and that we all may be united in our hearts in him, and that thy name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, will be glorified. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. At this time of the year, between now and the end of December, one of those times of the year when the thoughts of many people are certainly in the church, the Christian churches turn in a very special way to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I suppose to some extent, even those that don't come to church are reminded more of Christ within the next few weeks than perhaps they are at any other time of the year. They hear his name often, and perhaps they think of him in some way. But how much do we really think or consider who is the Lord Jesus Christ? Who is Christ? Who is this one that whose name is so familiar to us as a person? Blaise Pascal, the 17th century mathematician and philosopher, who was also a Christian, had this to say. He said that at the center of the universe is Jesus Christ. Whoever knows him knows everything. Someone has said that the darkness of the world can be measured in terms of its ignorance of Jesus Christ. They know the name of Jesus, but they are ignorant of its meaning, who he really is. How little place the governments and constitutions of the world give him. Yet the scripture declares that he is the ruler of the universe and the prince of the kings of the earth. To know who Jesus Christ is perhaps the most important piece of knowledge that we can possibly have in this life. To be straight in our thinking concerning the real person of Jesus Christ is perhaps the most important piece of knowledge that we could have. In fact, our salvation depends upon it, for the New Testament teaches us that if our thinking is not right, if we do not confess in our hearts Jesus Christ as he really is, that we cannot be saved. Now, the Epistle to the Hebrews opens with one of the most wonderful descriptions of Christ in the Bible. And it is really, when we stop and look at it, one of the most complete descriptions of Christ that we find in the Bible. And here is set forth the person of Jesus Christ in terms of three relationships which he has. First of all, we see his relationship to the universe. Second, we see his relationship to God the Father. And third, we see his relationship to man in these verses. So we're going to look at each one of these this morning. First, we get a grand impression of the greatness of Jesus when we consider his relationship to the universe. We read in the second verse that God, who in former times has spoken to men, in other words, before the New Testament period, God declared his will unto the world through his servants, the prophets, that God has in these last days of history, and we know from the Bible that these last days doesn't refer simply to some time in the future before Christ returns visibly, but it refers to this whole period of time that began to run its course when he came into the world as a tiny baby in Bethlehem, that he hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Now notice that God here is said to have appointed Jesus Christ to be heir of all things. And so Jesus Christ is heir, really, of the whole created universe. He's the heir. And the all things here means that estate to which Jesus Christ is an heir. When you speak of some person in earthly terms as being an heir, that means they're going to come into an estate. And Jesus Christ has been appointed an heirdom, you might say, and that heirdom, his estate, is the entire visible created universe. Now, what may we say about this heirdom of Christ? First of all, it is an heirdom of supreme power. In fact, Jesus himself said after he rose from the dead in Matthew 28:18, and speaking to his disciples, "All power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. All authority," we could say, is given to me now that I have risen from the dead, not only over things in heaven, but the earth also. And notice here also in verse 3, in connection with this being heir of all things, we read that he upholds all things by the word of his power. And the Apostle Paul teaches in Colossians that in him everything consists, or all things in the universe hold together by his power. Now, this estate that Christ has, this heirdom, is also one of supreme proprietorship in all things. And that means to say that Jesus has a legal title to everything in the universe. He has absolute lordship over the whole created universe. He has sovereignty over the entire universe. And so the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Colossian Christians, he says to them, "Ye are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power." Now I want you to listen especially to this word, "He is the head of all principality and power." You probably know that verse by heart, many of you, but what does it mean? Well, it means rule and authority. And we find these same Greek words in Luke, the 11th chapter, verse 11, where they're translated slightly differently, but the same Greek original. "And when they bring you into the synagogue," Jesus said, "and unto the magistrates and powers, take no thought what ye shall say." Well, the word magistrate and powers here are exactly the same words as translated principality and powers in Hebrews chapter 1 in our text. So it's very clear here that in Luke's gospel, these two words refer to temporal power, to temporal governments. magistrates or rulers. We had to explain that the other night to our children, that a magistrate is simply a ruler, a governor. It could be a Supreme Court judge. It could be a president. It could be a senator. It could be the mayor of Durham. But all of these are magistrates, those to whom temporal power has been committed. And you know, the Bible says there's no power but that which is of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Now, if we look also at the 20th chapter of Luke, we find these two words again. Where we read that the enemies of Jesus watched him and sent forth spies which should feign themselves just men or pretend to be just men, that they might take hold of his words so that they might deliver him unto the power and authority of the government or of the governor. So I submit to you that these two words really have regard to temporal powers and authorities in the world, governments as we see them and know them and understand them. Now, they also, in places in the scripture, they also seem to refer to angelic powers, both good and evil, in the heavens. And if we want to include that, certainly Jesus Christ is Lord of those powers as well. But he is the head of all principality and power. And this is implicit in what God says here, that he was appointed or has been appointed to be the heir of all things. He has supreme proprietorship over the whole universe. And isn't it strange that this being the case, that almost every government in the world is somehow afraid to acknowledge this proprietorship of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you look at our founding fathers and their documents, if you look at the Mayflower Compact or other documents, you can see very clearly that the founding fathers of this country wanted to acknowledge this proprietorship of Jesus Christ, that he is the head of all things, that he is the head of all government and power. Well, notice also that this heirdom is by the appointment of God the Father. That God has appointed him to be heir of all things. Now, the origin of this appointment is the eternal counsels of the Godhead himself. And the purpose for which he has been granted this authority is for the gathering in and the perfecting of his church. If we turn to Ephesians 1:22, we find that when God raised Christ from the dead, he set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. And here we find the same two words, that he is above all principality and power. In other words, above all rule and authority, both earthly rule and authority and those that are heavenly or in the heavenly realm as well. And all things have been put under his feet, and he gave him to be the head over all things. Now notice, to the church. And what that simply means is that Christ has been granted this authority to govern and to regulate the whole world in the interest of his church, which is as dear as the apple of the eye to God himself. Now, second, the Lord Jesus Christ is related to the universe not only as the heir, but as its creator. Notice that it was by Jesus Christ that God created the universe. In verse 2, by whom also he made the worlds. God created the universe by his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And that is a great mystery, how that in another place, Christ is said himself to be the creator of all things. And we find in Colossians, in the book of Colossians, going back there again in the first chapter, verse 16, we find this, that heir and creator are joined together. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and on earth, and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. Now notice in terms of his relationship to God. We've looked at his relationship to the universe, and now his relationship to God. And here we find some very precious truths about Christ, that he is called the Son of God, and his relationship to God is one of equality. And this term, this expression, Son, speaks of that equality. Now notice that he's related to God in two ways here. First of all, he is said in verse 3 to be the brightness of the Father's glory. And literally, in the Greek text, this means, the word brightness here means radiation. He is the radiation of the Father's glory. Just as a radiator radiates the heat that is inside of it, so Christ radiates the very glory of God. And that's no wonder, for the Bible teaches that in him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All that belongs to God the Father dwells really and truly 100% in the physical glorified body of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so he is not only the brightness of his glory, but notice he is the express image of the person of God. The express image. Or as the Greek could be translated, he is the exact representation of the Father. The word that's used there means like the stamp that used to have the image of Caesar, and it was stamped on the coins of that day. And that was an exact representation of the Caesar that was put upon those coins. And so Christ is the exact representation of the Father, so that he could say, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And so if Jesus Christ is the radiation of the Father's glory, and he is the exact representation of his person, then there is no way of coming to know who God is except through the Lord Jesus Christ. No wonder the Bible says that he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father except by me. Would you know who God really is? Then you must draw near to Jesus Christ. The person of Christ must never be lost sight of. And it is to be feared today that there is more talk about salvation sometimes than there is about the Savior. There's more talk about redemption than there is about the Redeemer. There's more talk sometimes about the work of Christ than there is of Christ himself. But how do we know Jesus Christ? How do we find out more and more of the glories of his person? Well, it is simply through the Gospels, because there Christ is revealed for us and for our faith. And so we've seen how that Christ is related to the universe as its heir and creator. How these verses teach also that he is related to God as, and that relationship is one of perfect equality. And let me just say that This is a truth that may never, ever be compromised, no matter what. It's not something that can that's debatable or can even be questioned. That Jesus Christ is the co-equal in every sense of God the Father Almighty. We can never have too high a thought of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can never think too highly of Him. And finally, we see here how He is related to man. And much of His glory is bound up in His relationship to man, because that relationship is one of a priest. He is related to you and me as our priest. And notice how Paul, as many believe and as I believe, the author of the Hebrews is, when He, that is Jesus, had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, what does this word purge mean? Well, I know that's a big word for our children. Maybe even to some of you are puzzled by that word. But to purge something simply means to cleanse it, to purify it. And Christ, as great as He was, and as wonderful as His relationship is to the whole universe and to God the Father as the co-equal of God, yet He came down from heaven to deal with our sins. And He came to purge our sins, to cleanse, to purify, to wash away our sins. Sin is three things. Sin is lawlessness. We know that, don't we? Sin is transgression of the law, the Catechism says. Whenever you disobey God, whenever you break one of God's commandments or fail to do something that God has required, that's sin. And sin is not only lawlessness, but it is guilt, because sin obligates us to pay the price or to pay a penalty for that sin. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. But beloved, sin is not only lawlessness and guilt, but it is one more thing that we sometimes lose sight of. It is pollution. It is defilement. Sin defiles. It makes dirty. It makes unclean. And the Bible says we are all as an unclean thing, and all of our righteousness, all that we could produce and offer to God, is but filthy rags. I told that to somebody the other day at work, and they said, I just don't believe that. He could not conceive of the fact that we are unclean and polluted sinners in the sight of God. But Jesus came to deal with that pollution. And here, as the Bible speaks of His work in this place, it speaks of Him as coming by Himself to purge our sins, to cleanse, to wash away that defilement. And there is nothing that can purify the conscience and make clean but the blood of Jesus Christ. Nothing at all. When He died on the cross and shed His blood, He shed His blood to wash away, to make you clean, to purify your heart. And the beginning of salvation is coming to feel our need for the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ, and even little babies need it. In fact, when I was growing up in the Southern Presbyterian Church, when parents would bring that tiny little infant in its little white dress or whatever, and they'd bring that to the front of the church, the first question the minister would put to those parents was this: do you acknowledge your child's need for the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ? That means no one deserves to enter heaven, that even a little child is polluted. David says, in sin did my mother conceive me. Not that the act of His conception in any way was sinful, but that He did not come to be except as a sinner. That from the very moment of His conception that He was a sinner in God's sight, that He had the guilt of Adam's sin, and that He was defiled and polluted And oh, that we had a feel for that today. Oh, that our young people and old people alike, that God would grip our hearts with a knowledge and a sense of our defilement, so that we could say, as one of the Wesleys did in that great time of revival back in the 18th century, you know, the hymn Rock of Ages, and he says, "Foul, I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." You want to know when a real revival comes? It's when young people and old people are gripped with that sense of defilement and they come in that spirit, "Wash me, Savior, or I die." And this is what he came to do, to purge our sins by himself. He had no help from anyone. But as the strong Son of God, he submitted himself to the painful and shameful death of the cross, and there bled and died as a sacrifice for your sins and mine. May you come to him this morning. Make your peace to him. Come to Jesus Christ. Do you know, this is just an interesting sidelight, but do you know, Dwight L. Moody came in his evangelistic crusades, came to England. And it was during the time of the preaching of Charles Spurgeon, who was also a great Baptist preacher. And the two of them were there, but they had a different approach to evangelism. And Moody, you know, gave these great invitations for people to come forward and receive Christ. And Spurgeon never did, though thousands attended upon his ministry in the Metropolitan Tabernacle there in London. And somebody came to Dr. Spurgeon and they said, "Why don't you give an invitation the way Mr. Moody does for people to come down and receive Christ?" And you know what Spurgeon answered? I've often thought about it. He said, "Knowing the sinful heart of man as I do, I'm afraid that somebody would think that by getting up out of their seats and coming forward, that they would think that they were doing something for their salvation." And he says, "I tell people that if God is convicting you of sin, and you know that you're sinful, that you go home and get alone in a closet where only God is there, and there in secret that you cry out to Jesus Christ for salvation." And I say that this morning to you, if God is convicting you of sin, any sin in your life, there's only one way, and it's so simple. Call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the Bible says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And this may be the one thing needful for some here this morning, to really personally call upon Jesus Christ. Your mother can't do that for you. Your father can't do that for you. The minister can't do that for you. No one can do that but you. Robert Murray McShane, who was a great Presbyterian preacher in Scotland in the last century, said of his growing up, he said that he never reckoned himself truly saved until he had personally gone into the Holy of Holies on the warrant of Christ's shed blood, and there to sue out personally a pardon from God. Have you come to Jesus Christ? Have you come to this one this morning who is high exalted at God's right hand, who has been made the head over all things, the head of all principality and power, who is the express image of God, his exact likeness, who is God himself incarnate in our nature? Have you come really to him and presented your sinful soul to him for cleansing? This may be the one thing needful. Isn't it wonderful that Christ Jesus is our high priest today, that after he had cleansed or purified our sins and made atonement for them, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high? And that's as we confess in the Apostles' Creed. So where is Christ? He is there at the right hand of God. You don't need to go to any earthly priest or to go anywhere else but to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our great high priest, who is now passed into the heavens. And he is touched with the feeling of your infirmities. He knows your problems. He knows all about you. And he came into the closest relationship with our sinful human nature that he possibly could come without himself becoming contaminated by sin. Yet he was pure and harmless and undefiled. And he's able to save to the uttermost, the scripture says, those that come unto God by him. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray that thou wilt take this message and use it for thy honor and glory and bless it for the good of souls, for Jesus' sake. Amen.